2, verse 1. And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." And David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul. Now let's pause there. Guys, consider this, would you please? Here, David, a grown man now, right? He's got a wife, got kids, he's an adult. David has been the general of the armies of Israel. He's been a leading officer in the armies of the Philistines. He's been a raider. He's been a vagabond and a fugitive. This guy's been through some things at this point in his life. Now an older man, now a established man. And it was when he was a boy that this old white-bearded prophet showed up and says, "Guess what, kid? God has chosen you to be the next king after Saul." Poured that oil over his head. Years have gone by. Years have gone by before David actually saw the reality of what God called him to as a boy. You know as well as I do, there's times when David said, "That was a nightmare. That was a dream I had as a kid. I definitely was crazy to ever think that would happen." And that man Samuel, he was even crazier than me. Obviously, we misheard from God. With that mindset, guys, I want to share something with you that my pastor shared with and shares all over the nation, for that matter. And that is the dream and the vision that God gave you. And in every biblical character, you see three things happen. And I'm not trying to be hocus-pocus when I say dreams and vision. I'm saying God has given you a dream. He's given you a vision. In other words, He's told you at some point in your walk, "I want to use you in this way. I've called you to this." And a dream is born, or a vision is born in somebody's heart. And expect this, and it's always the case in every single biblical character, when it comes to a dream that God has put in your heart, it's been born in your heart, expect that dream to go through birth, death, and resurrection. I could list biblical characters where God said to Abraham, "Guess what, Abraham? I'm going to, through your seed, bless all the nations of the earth. I'm going to give you a son in your old age." Years go by, right, before Abraham actually saw the fulfillment of that. That dream was born. He shared it with Sarah. "We're going to have a kid." Sarah's like, "You're crazy. You're out of your mind," right? It's what God said. And that vision was born, and it carried Abraham for some time. But as years went by and defeat and failure, right, Ishmael, Abraham comes to this place. Okay, it doesn't mention that in Hebrews chapter 11, but you know what was there, where he's thinking, "Wow, man, is that ever going to happen? I'm 100. This whole kid-making thing's really getting tough," right? And then all of a sudden, that dream, although it went through this dormant stage, it was dead, was reborn again, and God gave Abraham a son, Isaac. David, perfect example. As a young man, a young shepherd boy, God says, "You're the king." Years go by. That dream was born in David's heart, guys. Carried him all the way to the battlefield of Goliath. "God has called me to be the king." And just the vigor and the enthusiasm that brought David's walk. Just how encouraging it is to know, "God, you've chosen me. You want to use my life." And he lived off that, right? But then as the years go by, defeat, failure, living in caves, living in holes, David is at this place where he doesn't even want to live in the promised land anymore. Never mind be the king of Israel. He doesn't even want to be here. And he heads to the uncircumcised, the Philistine, and he starts living with them, living a second life. And no doubt in David's heart, that dream died, guys, gone. I don't know what I was thinking. King, I'm not even going to survive my adult years. And then all of a sudden, he gets the news, "Saul is dead, you're up." And that dream was reborn again. That's a cool thing, guys. I believe everybody in this room, if you dig deep enough, again, I ain't trying to be weird, you got a dream. As a young lady, a young man, as a new believer, in a time of prayer or reading the Word, God said, yep, that's you. I want to do that in your life. And maybe you shared it with somebody. Maybe you shared it with your wife or shared it with your husband. Ah, that sounds crazy, but I think God's calling me to be the president. You're not crazy. Obviously, that's so crazy. Listen, hold on to that. If God spoke that to your heart and you got confirmation through the Word, hold on to that. But expect a time on the heels of doubt and defeat, that just dies. I don't know what I was thinking. That was madness. But I'm telling you, also expect a time of resurrection where God will bring that up in your face again, and you'll go, that was you, God. You really did call me to this. Here I am, king. That is exactly what you see in so many cases. Joseph, remember Joseph? God speaks to Joseph as a little boy, gives him dreams. You will be the hero to your whole family. Your whole family will bow the knee to you, Joseph. He was so excited about that, he shared it with his older brothers. Big mistake. You don't like your little brother going, guess what God's telling me, older brother? That's right, get on your knees. You know, little brothers should keep that stuff silent. It cost him his freedom. Oh yeah? They beat the snot out of him, threw him in a pit, and then sold him to slavery. That's what we think about your dreams, little dreamer boy. Well, that died, guys. Joseph, as you know, was set up as a rapist, thrown in jail, and is living in jail thinking, that was crazy. That was obviously bad, you know, I don't know, pick some Jewish food. You know, that was bad roasted lamb, or that was bad mint jelly, or whatever. I was obviously not hearing from God. Then all of a sudden, a couple prisoners show up, and they got dreams, and Joseph says, well, I'll tell you what these dreams are about. Gives the interpretation. Even then, it was some time, but he was recognized, finally. Brought out of his prison cell and made the most powerful man, second to the Pharaoh, in one day. And great famine hits, as you know. And here, the 12 sons of Jacob show up, saying to Joseph, would you please give us some food? And Joseph says, well, how do you like that? Resurrection, guys. You can do a study on your own. I just hopefully got your whistle wet. But I'm telling you, there's something to that. Maybe spend some time and seek the Lord. And if you're in that death stage, buckle up. Because God's got a plan for your life, and He doesn't withdraw His call on your life, even if you blew it, and do blow it. The other thing I'd like to mention in verse 1 of chapter 2, does this seem a waste of time to you? Does this seem a little crazy? David knows he's called to be king. Finally Saul's dead. He's free. And yet he's off there praying, God, should I be king? Should I really be king? Do you want me to move back into the promised land? God says, yeah. Okay, well, where in the promised land? Here's my second point tonight. I really firmly believe, even after you are convinced the call of God for your life, there is wisdom in praying a door open rather than kicking a door open. Even when God has opened the door, even though God has done all the things necessary for you to go in that direction, it is still wise to slow down and say, all right, God, now that the door is open, how do you want me to walk through this door? How do you want me to go about this? A lot of Christians responding to open doors look a lot like Kramer on Seinfeld. You guys remember Kramer? Everyone's kind of chilling out. All of a sudden, poof, the door comes open. He staggers in all looking like he's geeked out on drugs. I was like, what? I don't know. Then he leaves. A lot of Christians look like that. They're all excited, an open door, and poof, they come in. Now what? Well, I don't know. Well, maybe you should have slowed down. Maybe you should have talked to God about how you're going to go about this ministry. How you're going to approach this thing. Okay, He's called you to it. Well, seek Him. Pray. I really do think another really cool Bible study, and I've been doing this, is how the men of God's Word would not move until they had heard from God. Even though they knew God's plan in their life. Even though everything seemed really obvious. Saul's dead, David. God made it real clear. Take the throne, man. Go to his palace. Move in. Take his furniture. The palace is yours. Not the case. In fact, it is interesting that David makes very incremental and cautious steps to the throne of the nation. God says Hebron, if you don't know the topography and the geography of Israel, Hebron is just inside this western border. In other words, he's in Philistine territory, Philistia, and he just crosses the border in Hebron. So he doesn't come right into the heart of the nation of Israel and say, I am your king. He just creeps across the border. And the only one tribe, his tribe, Judah, acknowledges him initially as king. So God actually advises David, you know, David, you've been living a long time as a fugitive. You've spent a long time away from God's people in Philistine territory. You need to approach this thing cautiously and incrementally. You need to earn their respect once again. You need to regain credit because your name has been trodden underfoot because of the king. Make humble, meek, cautious steps. I am calling you to be king, but don't go for it all at once. Don't go for the throat because you'll ruin everything. Guys, God's timing is huge. I want to take a detour tonight and look at another example that I think illustrates this, a good one. Turn in your Bibles, if you don't mind, to the book of Genesis. Rewind a little bit. And I guess specifically, we'll look at Genesis chapter 8. Would you turn there? Genesis chapter 8, Noah and the flood. Another perfect example of a man who refused to move until he was sure God was leading, even though he knew God's plan, even though he could see and observe what seemed to be very obvious, I ain't budging till I hear from God. Check this out. Chapter 8, verse 1, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. That is not to say God forgot about Noah. You know, all said and done, Noah was on the ark for a year plus. Okay, it's not like God gets a flood going, puts Noah on there, all the animals, and God gets distracted. Oh my goodness, Noah's in that kitty litter box. I forgot all about him. No, God remembered. In other words, God was faithful to keep his end of the bargain. He remembered Noah. That's the idea. And God, after 150 days of pouring rain and bubbling water coming out of the deep, well, that's a cool Bible study in and of itself, God brings this wind and all the waters start to recede. Okay, verse 2. The fountains also of the deep, the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. The waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested. In the seventh month, on the the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Okay, just to give you an idea of how high the water was, the ark rested, snagged or hung up on the first piece of rock available, which happened to be a mountain peak. Okay, the whole earth was covered in water, and it's lodged up there in the mountains of Ararat. It says in verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So very slowly does this water start to dry up and dissipate. And at this point, 10 months into this whole thing, you just start to see the very tippy top of the highest mountain ranges over there in the Middle Eastern part of the world. Verse 6, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. That is to say, guys, this raven left the ark and it never returned to the ark. Never returned. Interesting picture this raven is. It is a picture of the flesh or sinful nature of man. Okay, you're going to see another bird that's released in just a minute, a picture of the spirit and the righteous under the blood of Christ nature of man or redeemed nature of man. Why didn't this raven come back, guys? There's no trees yet. All you have is death and bloated carcasses. A raven is very comfortable in that environment, the scavenger bird, flying around in just a judged, sinful, gross world, a world that has been judged by water. Every inhabitant, every living creature was killed by this thing, and there's just floating death everywhere. And that raven, very comfortable in that environment, didn't need to go back. Our flesh, guys, very comfortable in a sinful world. It's scary how comfortable we can get surrounded by sin. The picture of the flesh, okay? Sends out a raven, the raven doesn't come back. Noah receives that as, okay, time is not right for me to leave this boat yet, this box. Second thing he does, he sent forth a dove. from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. The dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. Dove, guys, the picture of our spirit. Not comfortable with a sinful world. This is not our home, guys. Don't get comfy. Don't get cozy. That dove fluttered around thinking, eesh, I ain't landing on that. I'm a dove. I'll get all my pretty white feathers dirty. No, ain't no way. No seed, no vegetation. I'm going back to Noah, man. He had bird food. The spirit of man should not be comfortable among the filth of this earth, guys. We're called to be separate. Yeah, we go to go there. We got to get dirty, but we shouldn't be comfortable in it. Something to consider. Well, again, Noah received this as a sign. The waters were not yet dissipated to the point where he could leave the boat. That's what he interpreted from this, and rightfully so. So he's seeking, he's testing. It says in verse 10, and he stayed yet other 7 days, another week goes by, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. From off the earth, excuse me, off. So this bird returns the second time with an olive leaf, okay? So the water is at least dried up enough where trees now are exposed and leaves are starting to come forth, right? But still, at this point, guys, what would you do? He has been on this dirty farm, this dirty floating farm, for almost a year at this point. I'm telling you what, I know me. I'm restless in nature. I hate to sit. I hate to wait. If that bird came back with a leaf, I'd be like, good enough. I don't care if I got to snorkel my way to my new house. I got to get off this box, man. I'm going nuts. Talking about cabin fever, we have a hard time with December, February, and January, don't we? When March and April come around, I'm ready to just like, bah. You know what I mean? That's exactly what it's like, bah. Well, interesting. Bird comes back. Noah knows, okay, the waters are truly gone. But he stayed yet another 7 days, and he sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. Well, surely he's going to go now, right? Nope. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from off the earth. And look at this. And Noah removed the covering of the earth, of the ark, flips the top of this thing open, and looked. He sees with his own eyes. Doesn't need a bird anymore. And what's it say? And behold, the face of the earth, for the face of the ground was dry. Now he's going to leave the boat, right? No. He can see with his own eyes. Ah, solid ground. Not even his kids, guys, which this speaks to me of them following the lead of daddy. You think his sons would be like, come on, dad. Are you kidding me? Enough waiting on God already. Isn't it obvious? The sun's out. You know, this dry ground. Let's go, old man. Still, Noah stays in that box. Look at this. Until, verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And then he goes on to give Noah instructions. It wasn't until God said, all right, Noah, now do it. Noah's like, all right, let's go, fam. Let's repopulate the earth. Let's build a house. Let's get off this floating kitty litter box, right? Guys, I'm telling you, I think there's wisdom in what we just read. We need to be people that wait on the Lord. We refuse to move, even though everything seems obvious, even though circumstantially, come on. I'm telling you, we need to be people, if we're really going to see revival, who are sensitive to the voice of God and patiently wait for God to go ahead. In every decision that we make, I really believe that. Whether that's who we marry, if you're married, then forget that one. You're signed up. If you're not married, ministries that God might be calling you to, job changes, financial decisions, animals that you buy. Be prayerful about that. I've seen families just one animal away from falling apart, man. Just one animal. Just brings chaos, just enough chaos to just ruin the whole thing. I think we should pray about everything. I really do. Well, let's go back to 2 Samuel. I love this. My new water glass. David responds to God, goes up to Hebron, brings his wife, brings his kids, his wives, plural. Judah acknowledges David as king. And then some men of that city, that village, I suppose, Hebron, tell David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead that buried Saul. Do you guys remember that? We studied that last week. I think it was last week, or maybe a couple weeks back. Saul's dead, and the Philistines pin him to a wall as a trophy. Well, valiant men risk their lives and say, you know what? Maybe he failed. Maybe he wasn't the best king, but that's our king. And our reputation as a nation and the reputation of our God is attached to that wall. Let's go in there, guys. Let's break through the lines of the Philistines. Let's steal that body back and honor our king. Let's give him a proper burial. And they did it. Warriors, heroes. Well, this is reported to David. Just so you know, David, it's the men of that city over there, very close to Hebron, that did this act. Now, speculation, why did they tell David this? Did they expect this King David would punish these men? You honored that loser. Did these men think that David was going to say, oh, thanks for the tip. Now, where are they? They honored that wicked man who disgraced our God and hunted me. That man didn't deserve a proper burial. Was this David's first test as king? Are you a man of integrity, David? Are you going to speak ill of the dead? Are you going to take an opportunity to exalt yourself? Or are you going to continue in the heart that we know David to be? Well, guess what he does, guys? He rewards these men. Pretty interesting. It says right here in verse 5, David sent messengers unto Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord, that you have showed this kindness unto your Lord, known as lowercase l, even Saul, and have buried him. You have shown kindness to your king. God bless you guys for doing that. And he says, and now the Lord, capital L, capital L-O-R-D for that matter, that's Yahweh, the Lord show you kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you this kindness because you have done this thing. I'll pay you back. I'll reward you for this as your new king. Therefore, now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. Very humble start was David. Didn't take the opportunity and trash Saul. We need to be like that, guys. Even when fellow leaders fail, fellow church leaders fail, men in the community fail, business leaders fail. When we hear of the negative report of somebody's destruction and undoing, it is not the love of Christ that would cause us to capitalize on that failure and attempt to draw people unto ourselves. That is selfish, unloving, and it doesn't bring glory to God, truthfully. David doesn't do that. David says, it was right that you did that, guys. God bless you. You will be rewarded for that. I will respect you as your new king. Didn't shy away from the call. Didn't go out of his way to say anything really good about Saul, notice. He didn't make stuff up. He wasn't flattering. That was a good man. No, he wasn't. But he was their king. You showed kindness to your Lord. God bless you for that. Scoundrel. You know, he was a man of integrity. And I think we got to be careful before we shoot out the lip at people, even people that are truly misrepresentations. Nothing loving, nothing godly about that. Verse 8. Got 15 minutes. Let's see if we can get through this chapter. It says, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Now, if you don't know, Saul had sons. Not all of them died on the battlefield. Ishbosheth was one of Saul's sons that survived. And also Mephibosheth, which we'll see later on, was another son of Saul that survived. Abner, who was Saul's general, works really hard to force Saul's heritage or Saul's son to the position of king, obviously against God, against God's will and against God's choosing. It says in verse 9, and he made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. So all other 11 tribes acknowledged Ishbosheth as king, Saul's son, just the tribe of Judah initially acknowledged David as the rightful king. So division, right? Here we see, I suppose for the first time, clear division in God's people. Guys, is division ever God's will? Careful. Is division ever God's will in the body of Christ? Is it? That's a fascinating question, Pastor. I can tell so you're thinking that. I think no. I don't think division is ever God's will. Does God use division? Can he cause all things to come together for the good? Absolutely. But be clear on this, guys. God's word says he desires unity, like-mindedness. Another cool study that you might want to do this week. Study the book of Acts, particularly the first 6-7 chapters of the book of Acts. And a reoccurring phrase in that very beginning stage of the church is that, and they all dwelled together with one accord and one mind. And that was the church, guys, that God used more mightily than any church we've ever seen, truthfully. When Christians come together with one goal and one agenda, and there's not personal interest and selfish ambition and look at me going on. When Christians come together united for a purpose, that's when God shows up and says, yeah, I can use these people. He loves unity, guys. And it is never God's will, I believe, never plan A, when the body of Christ divides. When God's people, because of sin, because of gossip, because of failure, get ripped apart. And I personally believe the best proof for that is the fact that we will all live together for eternity together. God's got a sense of humor, I think. God's like, oh, you can't get away. Guess what? You're going to have to live with that person forever. Yeah, your brother and sister that go to that church that you agree with, their doctrine over there is... Hey, listen, I realize there are churches who claim to be followers of Christ and don't believe in the blood of Christ. That's different. Guys, the truth is there's a lot of different flavors of Christian ice cream, okay? There really are. There's truth. There's biblical truth that we have to hold to, right? But the truth is, we're not the only show in town. We're not. There's other godly churches. They might worship differently. And the truth is, there's people that need that. There are people that need that. And I lack for a better term, not because... I don't know, more of a sterile environment. And I don't mean by sterile dead. I mean, you know, liturgic, right? Just organ music and just a clean floor. And there's people that really need that. I can't even, the description slip in my mind. Obviously, I'm more comfortable here, right? But there are brothers, there are sisters. Their faith is in the blood of Christ. And we're going to live forever with them. In unity, singing together, worshiping the same God. That's going to be fun, I think. I can't wait to get to heaven with some of my Baptist brothers and sisters. And the drums of heaven start going and say, I told you, man. God's in the drums. I can't wait. I told you, God was in the drums. It's okay. Enjoy them now. They're cool, huh? Notice how they keep us in sync. Notice how rhythm is good. Yeah, I knew you'd get used to it. I can't wait to rib them. And I'm sure they're going to rib me. They're going to say, I told you all the men in heaven have a part right here. I told you there's no beard. Well, maybe. I told you that there's inkless people in heaven. Well, could be. I probably have a few things to learn. And they'll be teasing me for eternity, but we're brothers, right? Consider it. Here you see division. Don't think that's ever God's will. He can use it, but not a good thing. It says in verse 10 that Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 3 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David on over the house of Judah, 7 years and 6 months. So apparently, it took Abner 5.5 years to get Ishbosheth to the throne. 5.5 years of convincing before all the other 11 tribes said, okay, he's our king. So that's obviously a work in the flesh, right? When you've got to strive and promote and campaign and push and shove and pass applications and boast, it's probably not the leading of God, guys. Understand? That is probably an indication that Abner was doing something in his own might, in his own strength, knowing David won't put me in charge of the armies because I was Saul's man. But Ishbosheth, well, I can still be general if I can get Ishbosheth king. Self-interest, selfish ambition, never God's will. Verse 11, in the time that David was king, once again, was 7 years and 6 months. Verse 12, and Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, that's David's general, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So there's a little conference going on, guys. There's an attempt to establish peace between the north and the 11 tribes of Israel and the south, the tribe. And the generals meet with just a handful of soldiers. And they meet, they're on either side of this little pond, and they sit and they start to discuss matters of unity in the kingdom. It doesn't go well. They can't come to any conclusions. I don't know how many times men get together with cabinets and notebooks and brilliant plans. You know, men just can't establish peace without God. You guys know that? It is a failed attempt every time. No peace, no conclusion. So, being soldiers, somebody has this bright idea. Verse 14, Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and play before us. And Joab said, let them arise. I love this. I wish I could hear this whole argument. Two warriors who cannot come to terms. And one of them says, you know what we need to do? Let's put our boys together, man. Let's let them duke it out in the field. And Joab says, absolutely. I love this, guys. You know every warrior right there, the heart starts pounding and they're standing up and, oh, it's on now. So these young men stand up and they're going to settle it, right? They're going to settle the score. They're going to determine who's right, who's wrong, who we're going to follow. It says in verse 15, then there arose and went out by number of 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Okay, the servants of David are elite fighting men. You guys know that. They lived and trained hardcore. The mighty men of David, which there's just 12 of them listed here, these men are not all there in the head. You guys know that. I can't wait to study their lives. And we'll see some of them. These are exceptional warriors, and the soldiers of Joab, the soldiers of Ishbosheth, this is going to go bad for them. Let's read about it. It says in verse 16, and they caught everyone his fellow and by the head and thrust his sword into the fellow's side so that they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called, ready? Hilkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon. It means the field of strong men. They made their presence known, guys. So David's men rise up, put them in a headlock, and whah! How you like that for playing? Well, that's the way soldiers play. If that offends you, I understand. That's how soldiers play. That's how soldiers talk. They let the sword do the talking. Verse 17, and there was a very sore battle that day. That started a chain reaction. And Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. So God is making it clear, right? Who he's choosing, who he's chosen. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. That is to say, this guy could run like a deer. Asahel was known for almost superhuman speed, okay? That's a good quality for a soldier, especially for a scout, for a guy who runs and takes inventory and reports back. You know, speed's a real good thing. Unfortunately, one of the things about running really fast is stopping really fast. And that's going to prove to be a weakness in Asahel's life. Sometimes when you get chugging and you're a full-grown man, it's really hard to put the brakes on. I experienced that on the 4th of July. Some of you were there. Got running really hard. That was fun. Exhilarating even. First time I'd run hard in years. I couldn't stop. Man, I almost hit that brick wall. I just couldn't put the brakes on. Probably too many Twinkies. I don't know. Anyway, Asahel, known for his speed. Asahel pursued after Abner. And in going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Guys, picture that. Abner's running for his life. He is clearly been beaten. And every time he looks over the shoulder, there's this deer-like man just trotting behind him, just moving like an animal through the woods. Everybody, can't shake this guy. It's nothing for Asahel. And he's toying with Abner. He's just staying on his heels with this stone look on his face, taunting him, trying to drive him, ultimately, to his death. It says, Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." You know it, that's me. Probably his speed gave him away, known for it. Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. Kind of interesting. Abner says to an unarmed man, that is, unarmed man, "You should probably, if you're going to continue to pursue me, you should probably suit up, boy. You don't know who you're messing with." We are talking about a general and a private, okay? We're talking about a soldier who's really fast and been used in the past to protect David, but a general. We're talking about no match. So Abner gives this young running man fair warning. "You probably ought to slow down and pick up some dead guy's armor if you're going to be following me." That's a boast. That's a threat. But Asahel is unswayed, guys. He's like, whatever. He just keeps following him, gaining on him and gaining on him. Got to love his heart. Got to question his wisdom. Got to question his battle plan. Abner says in verse 22, "Asahel, turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother?" "Don't make me kill you, boy," is what Abner says. "Don't make me kill you. And I don't want to have to see your brother," the other general. "Howbeit he refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, and the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. It came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still." They paid honor to this great soldier who had been used in the past. So his speed got the better of him. Guys, kind of picture it. As Abner is running with his spear, he turns the point of his spear behind him, points it under his armpit, no doubt, and just puts the brake on him. This running guy goes, and runs right up on his spear, comes right through the backside of him. His speed proves to be not necessarily the greatest strength. And you know, that is interesting, guys. Notice this, and this is the last thing we'll say tonight. We'll read the aftermath next week, because we're out of time. But I have noticed that God gives everybody strengths and weaknesses. You know what's interesting? Whatever strength God has given you, often, if you don't use it properly, and if you don't surrender it to the Lord, can be the very thing that destroys you in the end. Do you guys know that? Our greatest strengths sometimes are our greatest weaknesses, our greatest means for destruction. We've got to surrender the things that God has given us to Him, let Him use them. Anyway, that's the last principle or thought for the night. Let's close in prayer. Lord, in closing, we thank you for the whole day. Lord, you've been good to us today. You've spoken to us, you've challenged us. You're faithful to do it every Sunday. And Lord, now we got a big week ahead of us. A lot of work to do on a job site, on the lobster boat, in the office, whatever the case may be. May we serve you, Lord, with our hands this week. May we do it in a way that brings you glory and gives us a witness. In the eyes of the non-believer. Would you please give us strength, Lord? And I ask that you, by your Spirit, would wake us up each morning this week with a hunger for your Word, Lord. May we be disciplined ones who go to your Word and learn how to feed ourselves and hear from you. And Lord, I, in closing, pray that some of the things that were said tonight would just spark Bible study, personal study, the study of the lives of the men of the world, different things we discussed tonight. May we devour your Word, Lord, and live in it. And Lord, I pray you'd speak to us as we do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.